The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
My guest today is a California native who actually grew up as a PK, a pastor's kid. He's been involved in ministry here in the San Francisco Bay Area for quite a number of years now, and we're delighted to have join us on the program the senior pastor of Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene, Dr. Stephen Redmond. Dr. Redmond, welcome. Good to have you with us today.
It's great to be with you, Craig. Thank you for having me.
I am struck by the fact that your ministry is centered here in the San Francisco Bay Area, as it is for, my goodness, more than 20 years now. But when you studied for your doctrinal studies at Drew University, your focus of study was on, and I'm quoting here from your bio, Christian leadership within the developing postmodern culture and identifying generational characteristics as it relates to the future church. And I read that and thought to myself, well, God couldn't have found a better place on the planet to drop you into than the San Francisco Bay Area, that certainly in many respects is sadly defined as certainly postmodern, if not post-Christian. Though I must tell you, I had a pastor recently, as we were talking about the post-Christian culture of California, more specifically the San Francisco Bay Area, said to me, you know, Craig, as I look at scripture and I look at Bible prophecy, I like to even think that we might even have moved into a place where we are actually pre-church, in that there are so many San Francisco Bay Areans that are coming from parts all over the globe that perhaps have never even been exposed to the gospel. They might have heard the name of Jesus, don't know much about him, and so therefore, in many respects, we're almost on the cusp of even a pre-church era again here in the San Francisco Bay Area. Based on your doctrinal studies and your background pastoring and ministering here in the San Francisco Bay region, just give us kind of your 30,000 foot high view of what the church looks like in the Bay Area today and where you think the Lord wants to take it.
Yeah, that's incredible, because it's not our parents' church anymore. We all know that. But what we have here is an incredible opportunity. Let me just say at the outset here that I believe that there is an incredible movement of God coming, because within this postmodern culture, there's going to be a time where they're going to become empty, looking for something, because what they are right now experiencing is going to leave them dry and very empty. So I have understood that we have to come alongside of them right now, learn to speak their language, so to speak, but to also allow the Holy Spirit to work his work in the lives of people who are desperately needing him. So within the context of the postmodern culture, it just sets it up for an even greater movement of God sometime in the future. We're not knowing exactly when that is. We just need to be faithful every single day, keep preaching the gospel, keep loving on people, welcoming them, and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. That said, I know that a lot of churches are attempting to try to change their mentalities to be better equipped in recognizing what this particular culture needs. I think that's the Pentecostal moment we all kind of rely on, in the fact that the Holy Spirit does the teaching, he does the drawing, he does the speaking. We just need to learn to live with this culture, live alongside of them, so that when that opportunity comes, we are going to be there, standing faithful, preaching the gospel, loving them as best we can, and then the Holy Spirit will open up the opportunities. That's really what I learned in my doctoral studies. Gospel never changes. The culture does, and it's our task to stand in between.
Are there important lessons for the church to learn here in the greater sense that, you know, as we, particularly for those of us in the baby boomer generation, that we have a point of reference from the church experience of our parents and certainly our own experience as younger people, and then looking at where both the church and, quite frankly, modern society is today? And oftentimes I think there's a tendency to either try to conform to the culture, that sense that, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And so you oftentimes see a watering down of the gospel or churches that attempt to try to be so welcoming that they go overboard in that arena. And suddenly right. the preaching of the gospel and the concepts of sin, salvation, sanctification are seemingly lost. Then there's the other group that says, you know, we're terrified by all of this that we see. And so we're not going to conform. We're just going to ignore. We're going to do our thing. We invite our folks to show up to church on Sunday morning, but we really don't want to be out there engaging too much because we find so much of this terrifying. Then there's the third aspect, which I think really goes to the heart of your studies and your passion for ministry, and that is the notion of engaging the culture, where we don't ignore it, we don't conform to it, but we say, look, there are things within the gospel message that people today need to hear. And contrary to the notion that oftentimes people say, well, young people today, they've kind of given up on traditional church, they've given up on spirituality, they've given up even on truth. But I don't know that that's necessarily true. I think just perhaps that they don't know where to find it anymore, maybe.
Yeah, I totally agree. I what I'm finding as I talk to this particular generation is that they're very spiritual. Then they will say to me, we may not be religious, but we're spiritual. I hear that all the time, Craig. And they're surprised sometimes when, pastors come alongside of them and start engaging them, creating a relationship. And by the way, relationship for this culture is really important. That's really how they live their lives, in relationship. And so for the church to come alongside of them in relationship, and then we'll just do what we do as believers in Christ. We just shine our light. We just love. We welcome them. And at some point, again, I want to emphasize, at some point, the Spirit of God is the one that translates the message to their hearing. And the opportunity is going to come where the Spirit is going to draw them, and we just need to be there when they're ready. And so, yeah, there is a challenge in trying to figure out how to engage this culture, but engage we must. Because we have the light, we have the salt, we have what we need to point them to the Father, and then the Father is going to do the rest of the work through the Holy Spirit.
Do we, from your perspective, Dr. Redman, also need to perhaps reorder our thinking? For example, a point of reference, when I was a young man growing up early on in my spiritual experience in the church, oftentimes we'd set aside a week every year that was a focus on missions, and we would bring missionaries in from parts of the world that the church was supporting. They'd talk about what the Lord is doing in faraway places, oftentimes in countries we'd never even heard of, perhaps. And so we understood that there was a component to which we're going to focus on the importance of missions. But I have to wonder, if we look at the changing face of the demographics of the San Francisco Bay Area, the magnet that this has been for educational opportunities, certainly opportunities in high tech, in other industries as well, at California and the Bay Area in specific, is a leader. And I just wonder if maybe part of the necessity here is to reorder our thinking with more of a missional approach. In that you open up the front door, and my goodness, you're likely going to meet people that represent every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every continent, up to and including, as I mentioned before, those that have never even been exposed to the gospel. So I wonder if shifting our thinking from sending missionaries overseas, that we continue to need to do that, of course, but to also recognize that the mission field is literally right outside our front doors.
Yeah, absolutely. For us, missions is not only international, but it's very much local. There are so many opportunities in this neighborhood, even. And as you probably know, and all your listeners know, the Bay Area is filled with some 410 languages, and as well as just all kinds of different cultural divergence. So we have to figure out a way to not just open our doors and welcome them, but to get out there and live with them. So yes, missions has become local, and it's right here, even in Castro Valley. The opportunity that we have to reach out to our neighbors, to the people around us, is phenomenal, and we have to rise up to that challenge.
Our conversation today with Dr. Stephen Redman, senior pastor of Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. We'll take a brief time out, come back to more of our conversation in just a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back. We're visiting today with Dr. Stephen Redman. He is senior pastor of Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. Dr. Redman, let's pick things up where we left off a moment ago. as we apply missional thinking in the context of overseas missions, it typically that would include things like learning a bit about the culture, perhaps even the language, some of the historical roots of whatever the predominant religion might be in that part of the world. So, you know, if you're going to parts of Africa, it's certainly going to differ from parts of China, et cetera, et cetera. But I wonder if then, therefore, then, in this sort of missional mentality or missional approach to how we do our everyday living in a place as unique as the San Francisco Bay Area, then requires us to have a little modicum of understanding so that as we go and approach people, we do so with the knowledge that they may not have the same point of reference as we do. I mean, the notion of saying, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ, virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, et cetera, et cetera? Well, somebody that, you know, has been raised in the church or at least, you know, has been exposed to things of the church here might have that point of reference. But if you're talking to somebody who is an emigre from another country that perhaps, you know, was raised in a Buddhist tradition or has no concept about who Jesus is or the notion of there being one God as opposed to millions of them, if you're looking at Hinduism, how important do you think it is that we at least have some degree of understanding as we engage in that missional approach to living out our daily lives?
It's very important because we have to be sensitive to where they are at. The issue for me is how do we get into them? How do we begin the conversation with them? And so often I have found just simply starting a context of a relationship and then showing how much we care, how much we are interested in who they are and what they're doing opens the doors up to be able to start further conversations. And then you get to know them. They will tell you, this has been my experience, they will tell you what's important to them. They will tell you if they're religious or they're spiritual. Those type of things just seem to come in the context of a conversation through relationship. And then I believe the Holy Spirit opens up the opportunity from there. And again, I want to say it's very important for me to understand that the Spirit of God begins the process that draws them to a place where we can open up a conversation about faith, about Christ, about his death and resurrection, all those things that perhaps they were open to at the beginning of the relationship or the beginning of the conversation. God does all that work. I just simply have to be what the Lord has called me to be, to do what the Lord has called me to do, to say the words that the Lord has led me to say. And from there on, I leave it into his hands. By the way, he grows his church, not me. And I rely absolutely on that.
And I love so much that you've put it, Dr. Redmond, in those terms, because at the end of the day, so oftentimes I think believers get stressed out. They think, well, my goodness, what happens if I run against somebody who you know, maybe comes from a cult tradition and they can quote scripture better than I can? Or what happens if they ask a question that I'm incapable of asking? Or, you know, right. I don't feel very confident in sitting down and going through the four spiritual laws. Not that there's anything wrong with Bill Bright's approach to what Campus Crusade totally. For Christ has done for years. But you start with the idea of it being relationally, foundationally based. And I think that that's so key because at the end of the day, this is all about relationship. I mean, if we really break it down, we understand that God sent his only begotten son to die on our behalf, that he might be that substitutionary work that allow us to be forgiven, to be reconciled. Because why? Because God wants relationship with That's his right. creation. And so if the end goal for God is reconciliation, restoration, and relationship, then doesn't it seem to flow that for us as a believer sharing our faith with others, that the starting point for us in that ministry outreach should be relational as well? I mean, I think it's really a key foundational point, and maybe can give a lot of believers a huge sigh of relief that suddenly then it goes from being this burden, this obligation I have, oh, I got to tell people about Jesus, like, gee, I got to pay my taxes on April the 15th, like you're somehow being punished, as opposed to saying, look what a delightful thing that I get to engage in. I get to be friends with another human being. I get to be there for them. I get to be Jesus in the flesh for them. Wow, I think if believers begin to capture the notion that if the end goal for God is relationship, doesn't it make sense that the starting point for us in reaching someone for Christ ought to be a relationship as well?
Yeah, I believe that's what Jesus taught, even in the Beatitudes. The reality is that he calls his disciples to live in contact with people around them and then shine the light, be the salt. And if you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, what he says in chapter 5, verses 15, 16 of Matthew, he says, do this, and what you're going to do is you're going to point people to the Father. That just is an automatic outcome of living like we're supposed to. There's not a need necessarily to, I don't mean this like I'm going to say it, but to have a program or to have a pamphlet. Those type of things are good, as you said. But when we start a relationship, when we live the way Jesus has called us to, when we rub elbows with our culture, God is going to open up the opportunity through his Spirit so that the light would be seen. And when the light is seen, then that will point them to the Father. And then the Father does the rest. All the transformation, all the renewal, all the healing, all the hope comes through God's relationship with them. We're just supposed to be there to point them to him. And that's how simple it really is.
Some people get scared from a standpoint of the differences in the generational differences in the way we engage with each other. I mean, you know, some eavesdropping on this conversation are old enough to remember that one of the primary modes of communication used to be the printed page. You took out a piece of stationery, you took your fountain pen out, you wrote your letter, you put it in the envelope, you seal the envelope with some wax, dropped it in the mail. 2 weeks later, you might get a response. That, of course, is very different now for future generations, many of whom hide behind the cell phone, and it's a kick. We've all seen it. Families are texting each other from across the dinner table in a restaurant. I mean, you know, it seems to be very odd. Sometimes, though, I think these different methodologies or tools that we might use in communication frighten other generations that don't get them, don't understand them, don't feel comfortable with them. But if it all comes back down to relationships, while we might not always know or understand the tools of communication that are used from generation to generation, the fundamental need, though, for human beings to experience intimacy, to experience relationship, to communicate and connect with each other at a core level that really is significant and has substance and meaning to it. That's really the same for everybody, whether you're 9 or 90. Am I right?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. However, we've got to figure out a way to get that out there. And the message doesn't change. It always stays the same. And there's no need to upgrade the gospel message. It absolutely is perfect in itself. But you're right. The delivery has changed. Our online presence needs to be engaging. Streaming services nowadays is the way that we've got to reach a lot of different cultures, a lot of different demographics. And honestly, COVID kind of pushed a lot of churches out into that area. It did for us. You know, when people were home, we all of a sudden had to scatter to try to figure out how we were going to get the message to them every Sunday. And what we have found is that getting online has been able to reach a much larger demographic than we would even before. So we do have to figure out a way to engage them through technology. We have to figure out a way to get the message out there so it's easily accessible for those who may not ever find their way through our front doors.
Our conversation today with Dr. Stephen Redmond, senior pastor of Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. We'll take a brief time out, come back to more of our conversation in just a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back. We're visiting today with Dr. Stephen Redmond. He is senior pastor of Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. Dr. Redmond, speak, if you would, to sort of the COVID post effect, because I know there have been issues with some churches that have said, my goodness, talk about almost a sense of a separating of the wheat and the chaff, that we've seen our Sunday attendance drop by significant numbers. Now, that certainly is not true for every church, but I've talked to a lot of pastors that have certainly had that kind of experience that say it just seems as if some folks have gotten a little bit lazy, and we seem to take the idea that, well, we're going to rest on the Sabbath. That includes resting from doing in-person worship. It's nice to be able to sit at home, you know, in your pajamas with a cup of coffee and watch church service. But in your opinion, Dr. Redmond, is there a difference between that kind kind of engagement versus being together in that sense of community together Sunday mornings and the opportunity to have that sort of iron sharpening iron experience?
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. There's a difference. When you walk through the doors of the church, you join a community. You make yourself available to bless others and allow others to bless you. You carry each other's burdens in more than just a in word, but also in deed. You come together and express your love for Jesus together. There's nothing like it. More than anything, the shared experience of what God has been doing in our life gets missed a lot of times online. So when people come in, you know, we're looking for people to pray with. People have had a bad week. We just gather over in the corner with a group of people around and we pray for them. Those type of things you will not get in an online presence. So there's something dynamic in coming together within the context of the body of Christ on Sunday morning or whenever it is, because that dynamic is essentially relational. And I believe that's what everybody's looking for.
Yeah, it's interesting you mentioned that. I was interviewing a couple of weeks ago a gentleman that was an expert in crime statistics, and we were talking about some of the trends in the San Francisco Bay Area and largely an increase of young people that don't have a solid home life that suddenly get involved in crime, even organized crime, through gangs. And this criminal expert was indicating, he said, you know, Greg, quite often a lot of these gangs, the kids get pulled into them, not because they set out day number one to go and, you know, rob cars and, you know, break into stores and things of that sort. But for them, it's almost a substitutionary family because they come from a broken home, absent parents. And it doesn't negate the fact that there is a fundamental need for a sense of family. In this case, almost a substitutionary family or a sense of community that they get out. Now, granted, it's a community that's not really accomplishing very positive goals. But I'm wondering, in an example like that, if it really speaks to the core that regardless of who you are, your station in life, your cultural background, even your religious foundation, that at the end of the day, we all long to have fellowship with each other. God wants fellowship with us. We long to have fellowship as well with each other. And the importance of family or community is always going to be a fundamental need.
And that's where the church can really meet that need. And it's not just young people. It's, you know, we have found over the years that even our golden agers or senior citizens, whatever you want to call them, they need continuous connection as well. And so as you become a part of the body of Christ, as you walk into the doors of the church, there's going to be a group of individuals there all on the same journey, seeking to glorify Christ and ready to just wrap their arms around you and say, welcome. That's truly the beginning of the transformative process of the body of Christ, that we come together, unified, all very unique in our creativeness and our personalities and our character. All of these unique things come together. We are unified in glorifying Christ and worshiping Him. And we do it together. And we help each other. And we wrap our arms around each other in prayer and in welcome. And that begins the miracle of meeting the need of a relational desire for our culture.
You spoke about this being important both at the younger stages of life as well as the more mature stages. I have a friend of mine who recently retired, and within a few short weeks, I got word that he was back doing work at a local school. I thought, well, you talk so much about your excitement about being retired and what it was going to mean to finally not have to be doing the, you know, punch the clock, so to speak, 9-to-5 sort of a deal. And now I understand you're back doing tutoring. He says, oh, absolutely. And he said, I'll tell you the reason why. He said, because after a few weeks of being retired, first my wife said, I've got half as much house and twice as much husband. This isn't working. Interrupting the flow of her entire day, you know, because she had Bible club and different things that she was involved with. She said, I got too much husband now. But he said, I suddenly realized when I had no place to go after I had gotten up in the morning, had breakfast, read the newspaper, it was 9 o'clock, and I had basically ticked every, you know, agenda item off of my list for the day, I felt as if, you know what, when I was at work, there were telephone calls, people coming into the office, clients needed me, co-workers needed me. I suddenly realized that I had a longing to be needed. And when I said, you know, I don't want to really go back to work, but I've been involved in the business world and as an executive for 40-something, 50-something years of my life. Maybe I've got something that I contribute to somebody else. So he's actually gone back volunteering at a local school, mentoring kids in business and in mathematics. And he said, Craig, he said, at the end of the day, it's the greatest thing in the world because the kids need me. And guess what? I need the kids. Talk about a sense of fulfillment. And I guess at the end of the day, that really is a lot of the core message here in terms of the importance and the value out of being at church and being involved with the local body of believers, that not only can you contribute something, but you're also contributing too.
That's right. You know, and that's what the church is all about. The church is all about providing a place where people can find fulfillment in Christ. And, you know, many years ago, in crying out to the Lord, what do we need to be doing as a church? You know, we're on our knees just saying, Lord, we're in the middle of a culture. There's lots of churches here. There are churches 10 times our size. You know, what is our niche? What is it that you need us to be in Castro Valley? And the words rang out in my ears that I'll never forget them. My call is just to be a shepherd. And so I determined that I would just be a pastor shepherd for those who God gives us, whoever walks through the door, whoever I come into contact with. I just simply am going to be a shepherd to them, leading them to Christ and the fulfillment that Christ can bring. And it's his church. I gave that up many, many years ago. It rises and falls on him. My successes are not my own, and the failures, if I'm faithful, are not my own. We just need to be what God has called us to be and bring people to the context of relationship and fulfillment through Jesus. And so that's what the church does. It stands ready to meet the needs of those like your friend that you were just talking about, who desperately needs connection.
And, you know, at the end of the day, we sometimes, and I know that this is in some respects almost uniquely an American thing, that we tend to measure success by numbers. How many widgets did we sell? What's our stock value? How many people showed up to church on Sunday? You know, what was the size of the offering? And while those kinds of yardsticks tell a story, I don't think they tell the story. And I think churches that sometimes will put all of their energy into packing the pews on a Sunday morning, that often oftentimes means watering down the message, compromising, again, that notion, as we talked about earlier, of trying to sort of capitulate to the culture as opposed to engaging the culture, because they think, well, we got to get people in here somehow. So, you know, smoke, fancy lighting, big sound system, you know, 30 people on stage singing, that'll pack them in. But we fail, I think, sometimes when we're using that as the sole yardstick of the measurement of our success, to fail to recognize that if you look throughout the New Testament, there's not an example where Paul chastises a church by saying, you know, your numbers would be better Sunday morning if you just had a better music program, you know, or if you repaved the parking lot. I mean, we don't see that. The church gets chastised, but for entirely different reasons. And I think the notion of focusing on building a body of believers and trusting God to bring the increase, when the focus is on true discipleship, precept upon precept teaching, what it means to make disciples and build disciples and then go out and reach new disciples for Christ. If we're faithful in those kinds of fundamentals, I think God will take care of the rest, don't you?
I absolutely agree. Totally, 100%. The reality is that when we just are faithful, God is going to bring the people to us, whether in the church as they walk in off the streets or within the connection of the life that we live at work or at school or in the grocery store. The reality is that we just stand ready to do as Christ would call us to do, as he opens the door, as he gives us opportunity. And if we're ready, if we're faithful, if we're preaching the gospel, that will meet the needs of those that God brings into our lives.
Dr. Redmond, we began our conversation today talking a bit about missional living and how critically important that is, particularly for those of us that call the San Francisco Bay Area home. Toward that end, spend a few moments, if you would, and share with our audience a bit about what the Lord is doing at Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. I noticed, for example, that you're running multiple services on Sunday and in multiple languages.
That's correct. We have an English service, we have a Mandarin Chinese service, and we have a Spanish language church all on Sunday. Through the years, we realized that Castro Valley has this demographic, so we have opened up opportunities for all three of those languages. And then the broader Church of the Nazarene in the Bay Area also has multiple other languages that we will often send people who speak anywhere from Korean to Farsi, other languages like that as well. And so we have opened up opportunity for people in all different cultures and backgrounds to come. I do want to say that as we look at this, the opportunity that we have in the Bay Area, we just know that God has called all people to himself. So we want to try our best to meet that need. What's going on for us right now is that we are an aging generation church, and the Lord has blessed us in such ways financially just recently, even starting at during COVID time, that he has opened up the opportunity for us to look at hiring staff in the future. And by the way, we're coming up to our centennial celebration. Our church will be 100 years old in June. And so we are in the process of really doing what they did 34 years ago when I came, and that is to bring renewal to younger families, younger generations. So God is really opening up a new chapter for us. I'm not exactly sure what that's going to look like quite yet, but we are on our knees praying that God would use us mightily in this, our 100th year in the East Bay.
Well, that's an amazing milestone, and you've got to imagine over a century of ministry there in the greater Castro Valley area that this is layer upon layer of sort of that spiritual legacy of the founders of the church a century ago to where the church is today. So our congratulations to you and to the congregation, and I love that sense of excitement of looking forward in anticipation of what God is going to do in the next 100 years. And while the methodology sometimes might look different, while the demographic of those that are in the pews undoubtedly will look different today as it did from 100 years ago, and if the Lord tarry, will look very vastly different 100 years hence, but nevertheless, the idea of the congregation continuing to be encouraging and vibrant and engaging and really giving believers a place where they can not only find fellowship with one another, worship God, learn of him, most importantly, grow their relationship on that vertical plane with the Lord, and then be of service and to learn how to leave an imprint, to leave an impact on neighbors and on the local community. That's exciting stuff. So again, I want to mention, if you are new to the San Francisco Bay Area and looking for a church home, why not come check out Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene? As Pastor Redmond mentioned, there are three service times on Sundays: the Sunday morning English language service at 11 a.m., followed by a Chinese language service at 1 p.m., and then the Spanish language service at 2 p.m. And I would imagine there's a vibrant women's ministry, a children's ministry as well, Doctor?
Well, we have men's Bible studies throughout the week as well as women's Bible studies throughout the week. And yes, both of them are in ministries. The unfortunate truth about our church, just to be honest, is that COVID kind of did away with much of our children's ministry. But that is a part of our great plans for our centennial celebration. We are just now in the process of building a brand new children's center. We are just trusting that God is going to invigorate our children's ministry. And so we are planning for the future as well as bringing on staff that will help us do that. We just have great plans toward that particular direction, and just praying that God would help us to fulfill our desire to reach young families in Castro Valley.
It sounds like an exciting new chapter about to begin there at Castro Valley Church of the Nazarene. We've been talking with its senior pastor, Dr. Stephen Redmond. Again, for more information, you can go online to Castro Valley Naz. That's just abbreviation for Nazarene. CastroValleyNAZ.org. That's CastroValleyNAZ.org. Dr. Redmond, we appreciate so much your time today and the insights you've offered. Thanks so much for spending some quality time with us.
Thank you for the opportunity, Craig. God bless you. God bless your station.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
It's fairly common. Folks go out because it's their old alma mater, or they're aware of maybe a school that's gotten some good rankings somewhere, somehow, that they think they're doing the right thing, or because it has a tuition that begins at, you know, $21,000 per week, that must be the right place to send their kids, because, you know, the more we spend for a car, we typically get a better quality car, better quality house. Is that necessarily true, though, when it comes to a better quality education? Well, my guest in this segment of the program might beg to differ with that. In fact, we're going to talk about how to choose the right college. There is a website, by the way, that you need to know, jot down, and bookmark called collegeguide.org that gives you insights on to some of the best and worst colleges of the U.S., the reasons why, and most importantly, it's not always what you think they ought to be. Now, if you're someone that typically picks up a copy of U.S. News and World Report, a magazine to which I subscribe for many years, and you think that that's the single place to get information, let me dispel that myth right now. John Zimmerich joins us on the program. And John, talk to us a bit about the latest report now, a look at choosing the right college, that gives some insights that parents, in fact, might run kind of contrary to what they've otherwise heretofore believed about certain schools.
Yes, our emphasis is on showing up what's really going on at these colleges. We're an organization, Intercollegiate Studies Institute, that's existed since 1953. It was founded by William F. Buckley immediately after he wrote his famous book, God and Man at Yale, where he was disturbed by just how anti-American and anti-God he found his experience at Yale University, which he would have expected to be a kind of bastion of Christianity and patriotism, given that it was one of the founding colleges of the United States. But he was quite surprised at what he found. So the Intercollegiate Studies Institute was founded as a kind of support group for students of religious faith, of patriotic values, committed to market economy and to traditional values. And it connects students and faculty across the country committed to those things. We use our network of contacts associated with all these schools to tell us what's really going on the campuses. And we use that to produce our biannual 1,000-page report on the leading 130 colleges in the country.
Some of the information that you're presenting really, as we say, kind of runs contrary to popular belief. A lot of the popular rankings, I would suspect, are based on the name, the prestige, the amount of money that they're charging. But that's not always indicative of the quality of instruction, is it?
No, not at all. In fact, sometimes it's almost the inverse of that. You'll find that at the most prestigious and expensive schools, they're paying the professors primarily to do research and to come up with elaborate and sometimes esoteric academic studies that only 200 or 300 people in the whole world will ever read. Now, that's fine in the natural sciences or in engineering, but in literature, really, do we need the 400th book in the last 2 years on Shakespeare? Or even worse, do we need books on really esoteric subjects such as like lesbian influence on graphic novels? Well, you'll find that the best professors at these schools often spend most of their time on research, while teaching is relegated to graduate teaching assistants, you know, people working on their PhDs.
All right. That said, one of the things that you outline inside of this survey, and again, a lot of the information available on the web at collegeguide.org, is this idea that some of the best known so-called prestigious schools turn out to be train wrecks. What do you mean by that?
By train wreck, we mean a place that has a lot of potential, but has many millions of dollars in resources that is squandering them on political activism or on esoteric subjects or on building elaborate, comfortable student lounges so that the students can treat the school like a resort. And several schools we identified, Wesleyan University in Connecticut, which, you know, might sound like a nice Methodist school, but in fact is entirely secular and one of the most anti-Christian and I have to say, licentious colleges I've ever heard of. Not only are the dormitories co-ed and the bathrooms co-ed, even the dorm rooms are co-ed. Every dorm room can potentially be co-ed, so couples can hook up on the college's dime in the college's dormitories. And the school is a gay lesbian student center that has a lending library of really sadistic pornography. It's just staggering what goes on at a school named for a man like John Wesley, and that parents are paying $40,000 a year so that their kids can be exposed to this.
Why does a lot of this information tend to elude some of the more traditional resources? And I don't want to pick on U.S. News and World Report, but why does some of this backstory about, not just the rankings in terms of the caliber of education, but the intellectual atmosphere, the quality of instruction, student life, the what goes on behind the scenes, why does so much of this tend to sort of elude some of the perhaps better known ranking systems?
Well, because they don't have an overt philosophy of education. They're just looking at the numbers. They're trying to be value neutral. And in that way, they're accepting the kind of relativistic philosophy that underlies so much of education. We have an overt educational philosophy. It is the traditional liberal arts mission that helped create the American college system that John Henry Newman talked about in the idea of a university, that the Jesuits used in forming their colleges, that the Protestant reformers used in forming Yale and Harvard and Princeton. We're willing to say, yes, we choose one set of values over another. This set of values seems to us more in consonance with the Western tradition, so we are going to choose schools that do a better job of reflecting that tradition.
All right. With all that said, you're ranking everything from the intellectual atmosphere, quality of the instruction. Do you take into consideration the political bent of the school as well?
We do. We look for schools where there is not a uniform, monolithic, typically liberal or feminist or multicultural atmosphere that would make conservative or Christian students feel unwelcome. It's a really widespread problem that colleges are just not wholesome places where you can feel free to express your ideas and the values you live by. And universities are supposed to be a place of free exchange, but they've increasingly become places of indoctrination. So we highlight schools where they aren't necessarily conservative or Christian, but they are open. They have academic freedom. Students can feel free to express their views without fear of being graded down or expelled or prosecuted by the school for saying what they believe. And that's not as universal as you would hope, that kind of academic freedom. Academic freedom tends to cut just one way at most colleges. It cuts the left.
There's also another kind of a monster lurking in the background here in the room that a lot of folks tend to kind of ignore, and that is the notion that quite often we fail to count the real cost. We look at sort of, okay, this is what the tuition is going to be. You also take a look at the average expense that students will have in terms of student loans and the ongoing indebtedness too, don't you?
I think that, yes, the most important number to look at, because, you know, a lot of schools have high tuition and a lot of financial aid, and they cancel out. The thing to look at is the average student loan debt of a recent graduate. That tells you, that's where the rubber hits the road. The average American student graduates with a debt of $25,000. That's more than most of them will earn upon graduation. That's such a weight to be carrying. That's the kind of thing that slows down people's attempts to form families or to get married. It certainly prevents them from owning homes and starting a nest egg. So that's the kind of challenge we'd rather see people not have to face as recent college graduates.
Folks want to get more information. We've mentioned about the website, collegeguide.org.
Right, and the book we published, Choosing the Right College, which is available from Amazon.com and at major bookstores.
Excellent. Again, choosing the right college, an invaluable resource. And again, through Amazon.com, the usual suspects as well. Details, too, on the web at collegeguide.org. And our thanks to John Zamrick for being with us on this edition of Lifeline.
Well, that's going to do it for this edition of Lifeline. Thanks so much for being with us. And if there was anything you heard on today's show that you'd like to hear again or share with a friend, grab a copy of the Lifeline podcast. Simply log on to KFAX.com. That's KFAX.com for the Lifeline podcast. Our producer is Wanda Sanchez. I'm Craig Roberts. Till next time round, remember, just don't keep the faith. Get out there and share it and make it a great evening. So long.
Opinions expressed in the preceding program do not necessarily represent the views of the ownership, staff, or management of KFAX. Copyright Salem Communications, all rights reserved.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.